We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So runs the opening statement of the Declaration of Independence, that document that was given by a committee to Thomas Jefferson to write, and he penned in the month of 1770, the month of June of 1776. Fascinatingly, no nation before had ever written into their national documents that the pursuit of happiness was a foundational right. And because of these words, it's interesting that even Americans who are not pro-life and who don't care too much about liberty are deeply committed to happiness as a right. And you hear this in people's discussions of their lives. So hang around with any American citizen and you'll hear words come out of their mouth like this pretty quickly. Parents will tell their children, you know, I just want you to be happy. Or people will talk about the job that they're going to choose because they'll say, you know, I think I would be happier working for them. And marriages regularly blow apart on the grounds that they would be happier unmarried or married to someone else. But Christians have a totally antithetical outlook on the world. Our attitudes cannot be driven by the world's philosophies, but only by the teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today, we will clearly hear him saying that he blesses the mourner. Now, the Beatitudes that we've begun to look at in Matthew 5, they constitute the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes, those eight blesseds, are not electives from which to choose one or two, but taken together, they're a description of the character of every true Christian. They form a mosaic of the believer's life, and they're all blended together in those who have come to saving faith. Last week, we heard from the lips of our Lord the first Beatitude. You see it there in Matthew 5:3. The blessedness of being poor in spirit, meaning that Christ calls every Christian to see themselves as deeply sinful, flawed, broken, and in need of a Savior. Today, as we look at the second Beatitude, we will see that person who is poor in spirit, we will see what they do. And it's very simple. It can be summed up in one word. They mourn. Do these words sound strange to you? Will you think Jesus odd or out of touch when he demands that believers grieve over their sins? Perhaps it's because this is the missing note in contemporary preaching. So we prepare to hear the word now. Let's ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. O God, our helper, by your blessed Holy Spirit, open our minds that as the scriptures are taught and your word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will and walk in it for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I hope you have your Bible open and on your lap to Matthew 5, verse 4, but that's not the only text we'll be looking at. We will see, because I want to convince you this morning that what Jesus is calling the believer to is not some oddball idea that he said on a day when there are lots of clouds in the sky and he was having a sort of a down day. What I want you to see is that this truth is taught far and wide in Scripture. And so in order to do that, I'm going to have to take you to other texts. So you'll need your Bible open. But first of all, we have to clarify. And we have to look at, when we look at Matthew 5:4, the type of mourning Jesus is not talking about. And so we'll clear the ground of several of these. The Greek word translated as mourn is pentheo, the strongest word for grieving in the Greek language. It's interesting, there are several words which have to do with weeping, crying, mourning, but this is the strongest. And so what we need to recognize when Jesus speaks of the believer being a mourner over sin, he's not talking about just sort of having a wistful touch of melancholy, but a profound, heartfelt, painful grief over sin. So first of all, clearing the decks here, when Jesus speaks of the mourner being blessed, he's not talking about natural pessimism and a depressive personality. You know this person. It's Debbie Downer. It's the person who always sees the glass as half empty. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Nor is he talking about, especially, those people who mourn because a roadblock has been placed in the way of their sin. We see this all through Scripture. For example, in 2 Samuel 13, you read the disgraceful story of Amnon, the son of David, who got depressed, even made himself sick because of his wicked lust after Tamar. He grieved and mourned so bitterly that he was bedridden. But this was not a mourning that produced any blessing. Again, we read of Ahab's bitter mourning in 1 Kings 21. Why was he mourning? He went to bed, pouted, turned his face towards the wall, wouldn't eat, because he couldn't have his neighbor's vineyard. There are many today, perhaps even some here, who are mourning because they cannot have what they've selfishly lusted after. That kind of mourning is not what Christ is talking about. It will produce no blessedness, and it's a cancer in the soul. Jesus, again, clearing the decks here. Jesus, again, is not talking about grieving over adversity or disappointments. A few weeks ago, I had a long conversation with a woman in which she told me that she was very emotional when she went to movies and TV shows. She wept and just was really saddened by stories that she saw on TV or the movies. She wept because her husband didn't get that raise, and she sobbed because her child didn't get into the college of his choice. But when we began to talk about her sin, she had no tears. She was dry-eyed and stoic. Jesus is not talking about those who mourn over adversities and disappointments. And Jesus is not even talking, listen to me carefully, about the mourning over bereavement or loss. The death of a loved one with coffins and wreaths and long lines of weeping family and friends. Jesus knew about that kind of mourning. He was a mourner at the tomb of Lazarus, according to John 11. This is, shall we call it, natural mourning. But this isn't the type of mourning that Jesus is talking about here. Can we really assure all those who attend a funeral of God's blessing and comfort and consolation, regardless of their spiritual state or that of the deceased? There's no biblical pledge of blessedness whenever tragedy strikes. I can't tell you how often I've been to funerals where the minister has used this text, Matthew 5:4, wrenching it out of context, dealing with it wrongly, to give blanket comfort to all attendees, whether they were Muslims or pagans or even Christians. That's certainly a case, a horrible case, of wrenching a verse way out of its context and intended meaning. Jesus is not here giving a blessing upon all types of mourning. There are many mourners who will find no blessing in their tears. The ungodly will mourn their loss all the way into eternity, and they will never recover or be comforted. However, there is a type of mourning and weeping which, though deep and passionate in its grief, will be distinctly blessed by God. Let's call it gospel mourning. Look carefully at your text where Jesus pronounces a blessedness on the mourner. And let me tell you exactly what he's talking about, because there's a progression from Beatitude 1 to 8. First of all, last week he pronounced a blessing on the one who's poor in spirit, who sees his own sin, sees himself as a sinner. Now today, the second step is a blessedness upon the person then who mourns over his sin. The Greek word mourn, linguistic note here, is a present active participle. This is one of those times when Greek grammar serves you well. It's a present active participle. So it could be legitimately translated, blessed are those who continue to mourn. In other words, the grammar gives no countenance to the idea that mourning over sin is something the believer does once at the beginning of the Christian life 40 years ago. No, it's an ongoing spiritual discipline. The believer mourns. Let's get into the meat of what Jesus means. The believer mourns because his sin is an act of hostility against God. He weeps because his sin is an act of horrific ingratitude. Our loving Father has sent his only Son to redeem us and his Spirit to comfort us. And when we sin against such a gracious and good God, it should be, it must be cause for great distress to us, because every sin is an act of high treason against the one who has loved you from all eternity. Millions will, if they're boxed into a corner, they will acknowledge their sins. If you hold a gun to their head and show them a video of them committing their sin, okay, you got me, I acknowledge it. But they will never mourn over their sin. Let me show you some models, because I realize I'm in the convincing stage right now. There are some of you who say, Carl, this goes so counter to everything that Zig Ziglar has taught me in terms of being happy, and this goes against everything that Norman Vincent Peale has taught me in the power of positive thinking. This sounds really negative. Well, let me show you some models of mourning over sin. Keep one finger here and look at Luke 7. Luke 7, pick up the narrative at verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. Now, why is she weeping? And what the rest of the narrative picks up is she's weeping over her sins. Well, doesn't she understand that grace is extended and forgiveness is offered? Oh, yeah, she understands that. Jesus goes on to say she understands that she's been forgiven much. But notice what she does. She weeps over sin. She mourns it. Do you know anything of such mourning over sin? Another example, look at Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, one of the most familiar texts, as it should be, in the Old Testament. Isaiah 6. And oftentimes we don't get to this part of the context, because in Isaiah 6, we have that vision that Isaiah treats us to. It's one of the three or four times in Scripture where the curtain is parted for just a moment and we're allowed to peer into heaven. And what we find is not people playing golf or doing something silly like that. What we see is this glorious, majestic, mysterium tremendum picture of Christ on his throne. And so we see Isaiah 6 pick up in verse 1. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's where we usually stop. But Isaiah goes on. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. The house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. Do you know what he's saying when Isaiah says in verse 5, woe is me? It's a technical word. He's pronouncing woes upon himself, and he's mourning over his sins, specifically his sins of the tongue. This mourning springs from a deep sense of honesty when we look in the mirror, a tender conscience and a heart that breaks over sin. We could multiply this. Think of Peter when he sees his own sin in denying Christ in Matthew 26. And you say, well, Carl, if I ever denied the Lord, I'd weep too. My friend, think how often you deny the Lord Jesus Christ and you mourn. This mourning doesn't stop after conversion. The language of the text teaches us otherwise. As I said, the blessed man's weeping is a present, continuous mourning. The Christian doesn't say, well, now that I've been forgiven, my sins don't matter. No, the believer mourns his sin each day because he knows what his sins cost. Your sin of this morning, you're yelling at your kids in the car this morning, was nailed to the hands of Jesus. Your sin of last night was pressed down in the thorns upon the head of Jesus. The believer can never see any sin as a little sin that doesn't need to be mourned. This is the very reason we see the mature Christian. When Paul writes these words in Romans 7, he's not a new believer. He's a mature believer. He's walked with the Lord for decades now. Paul in Romans 7, when he looks at the remaining sin he has, Paul doesn't say, "Grace, the Lord will forgive, no big deal." Paul looks at his own heart and he mourns his remaining sins and he says this of himself, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He doesn't say, "God will be gracious, my sin doesn't matter." He doesn't excuse his sin. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't weigh his sin in the balance of what he regards as his better qualities. Thomas Cranmer picked up this sense of mourning over sin when he wrote in 1662, the Book of Common Prayer. He wrote the following prayer that Episcopalians and a few Presbyterians have used for the last 350 years. When he wrote, "We acknowledge and we bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. My fear for the American church of this century is that we like our religion so light, so breezy, that we never want to grapple with mourning over anything, especially over our own sin. Carl, I want a religion that makes me feel good all the time. I don't want to feel guilty or hear about sin. Come on, man. Mourning and weeping, I don't think so." A.W. Tozer wrote, it's been 80 years now, "In the majority of our assemblies, there is scarcely a trace of reverent thought, little sense of the divine presence and his awesome character, no holy fear, and the whole evangelical church stands desperately in need of humility and mourning." But when God moves in a church, you know that it's a move of the Holy Spirit because he causes men to weep over their sin and be struck by his holiness and to mourn over the fact that they've offended him. When Jonathan Edwards preached his semi-legendary sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," in July of 1741 to his congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts, he wrote in his diary, "The surest way I know that the response of the congregation was of the Lord was men begin to grieve over their sin." What does the Apostle Paul tell the church at Corinth upon hearing that their sexual sin was going on in the church and they didn't respond to it rightly? He says in 1 Corinthians 5, "You're puffed up and you've not even mourned." True gospel mourning is not just over sin in general. Mourning is over particular sins. The hypocrite will gladly mouth his remorse over generalities. If you press him, he'll say, "Oh yeah, yeah, we're all sinners." And when you press and ask the question, "Okay, what type of sinner are you? Are you the Sabbath-breaking kind or the lying kind? Are you the adultery kind or the murderous kind?" You're a little too close for them. They want to stick with generalities and say, "We're all sinners." That's why I love our confession. We used it a moment ago, our chapter on repentance, when our confession rightly says that men ought not to concern themselves with a general repentance, but ought to repent of their particular sins particularly and to mourn for them. Not only does this involve mourning over our own sins, the man is blessed who mourns over the sins of other believers. How do you respond to sin in the church? Do you simply wrap the cloak of respectability around yourself and say, like the Pharisee, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men"? Perhaps you even secretly gloat over the failures of other believers and you get a perverse pleasure out of it. Paul, we see in 2 Corinthians, he mourns over those who are miles away from him, who have not repented. And he tells that church in 2 Corinthians 4 that he wrote to them out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears. We see Paul mourning over the sins of other believers. And Paul is teaching us that we should, no, we must, mourn over sin in the church. Do you ever weep over the sins of others in this congregation? Sure, you'll gossip about them. You might even march up and tell them off, but do you mourn for them? We see this principle modeled. For those of you who are still saying, "Carl, you have to sell me here," Let me show you the principle of mourning for other believers. Look at Ezra chapter 10, what ought to be a very familiar passage. Ezra chapter 10, pick up the narrative at verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, and we have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is a hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Now watch carefully. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread, drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. Do you see this? Here's Ezra as a godly man is mourning over the sins of others. So not only do we mourn for our own sins, we mourn for the sins of fellow believers, and we even mourn for the sins of those outside the church, the sin of the world. The believer sees the cruelty, the lack of integrity, the injustice, the selfishness, the wholesale arrogance of our land, the loss of truth, the breakup of families, the materialism, the skyrocketing numbers of your neighbors enslaved by pornography, the steady drumbeat of 100,000 more of your fellow citizens being slaughtered in the womb every month that continues unabated. We're glad to condemn, but do you ever mourn? You see, the believer's deep heartbreak is not against crime in society, but his heartbreak is over rebellion against God. This is why the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, "Rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law." Is that how you respond to the sins of the world? Do you weep because God's laws are being broken and his honor besmirched? Even Lot, perhaps you don't have this lens to see him with, but we are told in 2 Peter 2 that Lot was a mourner and grieved over the sin of his neighbors. We're told these words, "Righteous Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them was tormented in his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." This is what a godly man does. He mourns not only over his own sin, not only over the sins of the assembly of God's people, but over the sins of the culture. The disciple of Christ is not flirting with sin, he's grieving over it. He turns on the television and sees seductive images and hears biblical values mocked, and his heart grows heavy. He hears the profanity and blasphemy that fill his ears, and he mourns. He drives by the soccer field and the baseball field and the swimming pool that's filled on the Lord's Day, and he weeps for the dishonor that's done to the Lord of the Sabbath. Is that you? Do the sins of the culture cause you to grieve? This is modeled best for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in Luke 19, as he comes into Jerusalem, he weeps over the hardness of heart of unregenerate Jerusalem. Well, there's good news in our text. Look at the second part of the verse in Matthew 5, verse 4. And it speaks of the coming comfort. Look carefully at the actual language of the text. The mourners over sin will be parakaleoed. Does that sound familiar? They will be parakaleoed, comforted by the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Do you know what the Holy Spirit does when he comes and indwells every person he sovereignly regenerates? He first convinces them of transgressions. And he shows them the depths of their sin. Then he causes them to mourn over their sin. Then and only then. Do you hear that? He convicts them. He causes them to mourn. Then and only then, the Paraclete, the Comforter, brings comfort. Comfort, you see, is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why he's called the Comforter. And he convinces us of the truth of the Word. He shows us in the Scriptures, whether we read it now or remember it, that our sins will not forever plague us. And he reminds us, according to Revelation 21, that soon all of the effects of sin will be past, and grieving, tears, and death will be ended. God desires for his people to be comforted. Remember those glorious words in Isaiah 40 that mark that huge titanic shift in the book of Isaiah. And they begin with, comfort, yes, comfort my people. God is called in Romans 15, the God of all comfort. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is not just called the Comforter. We actually see him comforting people. For example, in Acts 9, we read these words. The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The believing dead in heaven are no longer suffering or mourning, but they are being comforted. You remember what Jesus said when he tells the saga of Abraham and Lazarus' bosom and the poor man who died? Jesus tells the story this way in Luke 16, 25. Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." And so here's the difference between the unbeliever in hell. There's no comfort. He's uncomforted. He's tormented. He's in agony. But the believer, according to the Lord Jesus, he is receiving comfort. What's the appropriate time for comfort? Jesus promises that those who mourn over sin shall be comforted. In other words, their sorrow will be relieved. All mourning is not pointless. It looks in hope for deliverance. But true gospel mourning and weeping will always end in comfort. But note this carefully. The only promise of comfort. Stare at the text and see this. The only promise of comfort is to those who weep and mourn over their sins first. Think about your conversion. If you were soundly converted, do you remember how you reacted when you understood that all your sins were against a holy, omnipresent God, that they were all in his face? You were crushed, brokenhearted. Perhaps you wept. Do you remember how you reacted when you understood that the penalty for your sin was paid for by Christ and he had earned a perfect righteousness which he would give to all who trusted in him? Do you remember what good news that was to you then and how the gospel brought you comfort? When you understood that you now had peace with God and were not under his condemnation, you were comforted. But that didn't just end then. Think about today, you're mourning over sin and being comforted. I tell people on a regular basis when I teach on worship, I will tell them that the zenith on the Lord's Day for me is when we as a congregation confess our sin and we hear the word of pardon, that I can barely, scarcely restrain myself. That's the highlight for me. When I name my sin, I mourn over it and God says, forgiven. But when you join in the corporate confession, are they just words in a bulletin to you? Or as you recite those words with the rest of the church, do you ever even just a tad, do you mourn? When you hear the words of pardon, have you ever been truly comforted? Nothing makes the mourning heart happier than to hear all over again the good news of sin forgiven. If you can hear these words and not be overjoyed, my friend, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those are words of comfort. One day all mourning for sin will be taken away. The day is coming when the believer will be surrounded by those who love righteousness. Now let me say something you may not want to hear, but needs to be said. Most of what is promised to us by God in Christ is not received in this world. Ask the martyrs. Ask the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. We get a taste of comfort in this world, but only a taste. But the day is coming. The Lord says so in Revelation 21. When God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When the Lord Himself, personally, physically, viscerally, will be your comforter. Doesn't that even give you comfort now and give you hope that the day is coming when we shall have no more sin to confess and we shall see Jesus and be like Him? The day is coming, according to Isaiah 35, when the ransomed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so let me ask you, do you mourn over your sin? I'm not asking, should you mourn over your sin? I'm asking you, do you mourn over your sin? If not, then you've not understood that your sin is an affront, a profound offense to a holy God. In his excellent little short book entitled 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health, Don Whitney asked as one of those 10 questions, do you grieve over your sin regularly? And in this booklet, he makes the compelling argument that the more spiritually mature you become, the more in tune you are with your sin, and the more you mourn over it. Do you mourn over your sin? Secondly, which do you weep more over, your sins or your misfortunes? I have a man that I see on a regular basis. He's not a member of Woodruff Road, but I see him in the community. And in 2008, his fortune took a dive, like many people did. And he lost $1 million. And when I bump into him, I've never had a 60-second conversation with this fellow where he doesn't bring it up. And he's angry, he's bitter. It's obviously right here in the middle of his frontal lobe. That's all he can talk about. And when you speak to him, that's what he's mourning over, is the loss of all this money. Now, here's the funny thing. He's wealthy. He's affluent. But it grieves him. Even if, when you bump into him for just that long, it grieves him that he lost this money. So what about you? Which do you mourn over more, your sins or your misfortunes? I'm afraid too many are like Pharaoh. You want the plague taken away, but you don't want your stony heart taken away. The believer mourns far more over his sins than his setbacks. This is what grieved the prodigal son when he had that moment of awakening, when he finally cried out and said, Father, I have sinned against you. Far more than his hunger and his poverty, he mourned over the offense against his father. Another question this morning. Are you weeping over your sins but fearing there may be no hope for you? Then let me proclaim to you Jesus, our righteousness. This man had no sin to weep over. He was free from the taint of original sin. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died in the place of sinners. He rose again and will freely give his earned righteousness to all who come to him in repentance of faith. He has promised, the one who comes to me, I will in no way ever cast out. Are you skeptical still and saying, all of this mourning, all of this weeping sounds like a downer to me. I'm an upbeat person. Carl, I've got my certificate. It's in my wallet from Norman Vincent Peale. My power of positive thinking. I've been to Zig Ziglar, every one of his seminars. And I'm just really, I like my religion upbeat. My friend, if you want to know happiness of the highest order, let me tell you the recipe for it. You must first mourn and weep over your sin. You see, our culture wants the end. They want joy without the means. Weeping over sin. They want the crown without the cross. They don't understand the principle the psalmist was teaching when he wrote, those who sow in tears shall one day reap in joy. Blessed are those who weep over their own sin, for they shall be comforted by the amazing truth that because of Jesus' finished work, the penalty for their sin is paid. Blessed are those who mourn over a lost world, for they shall rejoice among the vast number of the elect. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for this glorious word of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we come confessing now that our sin has hardly made a dent in our emotions, much less our heart. We confess that days, weeks, even years have passed by since we have mourned over our own sin. And so, Lord, we ask for the ministry of the blessed Holy Spirit in our midst now, that he might so convict us, that he might so show us our sin, that we would see it and we would weep. And then seeing our sin, we would see the sins of those around us, and we would mourn for them as well, not as an end in itself, but knowing that you will comfort the mourner. Lord, how we look forward to that day when you will wipe every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more weeping and no more mourning, but only perfect, unbroken fellowship. We pray, looking forward to that day, in Jesus' name, amen.